I want to draw your attention once more to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. In our series of messages on the suffering believer, we have been concentrating on those various trials and tribulations that do come upon God's people in this world. There are a variety of experiences that we may have that we might refer to as trials. And one in particular is the trial of sickness. Last time we were looking together at John chapter 11 and at the story of Lazarus. One thing that is spoken of Lazarus that we focused upon last Lord's Day is not just that he was sick. And it does mention that word in verse 1, verse 2 and verse 3. Yet there's a special statement made in the third verse, and we focused upon that particularly. The words of his sisters, Mary and Martha, to Jesus. They said, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." We looked at the sick patient. And the important thing to note is that Lazarus, who was sick, was a child of God. He was one of three siblings who were believers. This was a happy family in Christ into which the hand of sickness entered in. And as believers, we know that we are not immune to the afflictions that are borne by other men. And we know that it is not true that Christians should not be sick. Because as we study the Word of God, we find that quite a number of the Lord's people, both Old and New Testament, suffered from bodily afflictions. The Apostle Paul himself, I would suggest, suffered much in his body, but he's not the only one. Lazarus was one who was described as "he whom thou lovest." And so it is an elementary point, but it's an important point for us to note, that even believers in Christ get sick. And it is not, as some would suggest, because of some terrible thing that they have done to merit it or to deserve it. In many cases, that is far from the truth. We think about Job in the Old Testament. The first thing that's said about Job is that he was perfect and upright. That he was one who hated, he eschewed evil. He was a man who loved righteousness. He was a man of prayer, one who daily offered sacrifices for his family. He was a model believer in many respects, and yet we find that he was sick. We need to be careful about reaching wrong conclusions concerning other suffering Christians. That's what Job's friends did. They made the assumption that things that were going wrong in his life must be as a result of divine judgment upon his sin. He must have done something really bad in order to deserve this. And that was far from being the case. We should not jump to conclusions about other suffering Christians. Nor should we, in our own time of affliction, jump to conclusions about our Savior Christ. See, one of the things that we tend to do when we're not well or we're going through some time of great trouble is to doubt the love of the Lord for us. We begin to think that the Lord doesn't really love us after all, that he doesn't care for us. Remember the disciples in the boat? They thought they were perishing, and they said a really awful thing. They said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Do you not care for us? Do you not love us? Are you not looking after us?" What an awful thing to say. We should understand that the Lord is not to be, as William Cooper put it, judged by feeble sense. But he is to be trusted for his grace. Because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And while it is true that believers can suffer chastisement, there's no doubt about that, in the generality of cases, it's wrong for us to conclude that there's something wrong with us or that there's something amiss regarding the love of Christ for us because we're going through a time of trouble. He whom thou lovest is sick. So you've the sick patient, and as well we considered the special place. And we call it a special place because it's mentioned there in verse 1. Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This was a special place because it was a place that Christ often frequented. The Lord was welcome in that home. And if you were to study Luke chapter 10, you see there that was the place where Martha made a supper for the Lord and Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Or you go into John chapter 12 and you find that the Lord is there again. He came to Bethany and there they made him a supper and Martha served and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Bethany was a very special place to Christ. It was special because it was the town of his friends. It may not have been a very fancy cottage that they lived in. It certainly was not a mansion, but it was a place that Christ loved. It was dear to him. And it's interesting, is it not, that the Holy Spirit draws attention to the fact that it was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That's how he associates Bethany. It is with these lovers of Christ. And I made the point last time that the Lord knows the place where you live. He knows your house. He knows that place well. And if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord loves that place because he's there and he's welcome there. Prayer ascends to him there. His eye is upon it. You read the word there. You fellowship with Christ there. We know that there are many in this world and have no desire to have the Lord in their homes at all. And their homes really have no association with Christ. But with this little group of siblings, it was different. Mary and Martha and their brother desired to have the presence of Christ in their home. And oh, that we would be thinking of our own homes as a special place. Because Christ is worshipped there. And Christ is welcome there. And I trust that that's a feature of your home. But having looked at these particular points, I want to go a little bit further in this passage. And I want to consider with you the specific plea that's found here in this chapter. In verse number 3, we see those words again of Mary and Martha. His sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, there's a lot to learn from what these two sisters did when Lazarus became ill. Notice this carefully. Notice the application that was made here. They sent unto him. Now, I don't know how they did that. Perhaps they sent a third party, a messenger, but someone somehow took the news to Christ that Lazarus was sick. I know that the Lord already knew that. The Lord already knew that because Jesus Christ is God. And he knows all things. And when we read the scriptures, we discover that there were those who thought and who said certain things in the presence of Christ. They didn't say them to him. They said them behind his back. But he knew what they had said. He knew what their thoughts were. And the Bible tells us in many a place how that this was a feature of the earthly life of Christ. He knew things. We learn in John's Gospel, especially of all the Gospels, this feature of Christ, that he is God. It says in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And the Lord knew about their thoughts. He knew about their situations. So when these women sent the message, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, the Lord Jesus already knew that. And you go down to verse 11. And there's no evidence that anybody has conveyed this message to Jesus. And yet he says there, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The Lord knew that in the meantime, after a couple of days, he had actually died. And of course the disciples didn't understand at first. In verse 12 they said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Well, that's good, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's probably doing very well physically. And the Lord had to say he was speaking of his death. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, how did he know Lazarus was dead? We don't read of any message coming to Christ to that effect. Well, he knew that Lazarus had died because he's God. He knows all things. But nevertheless, I think it's important for us to see the application that was made here in verse 3. Mary and Martha sent unto him. They sent unto Jesus. So this appears to have been their first recourse when their brother took sick. They knew that a bodily trouble was not beneath the notice of Christ. And friends, we learn from this that every kind of grief we may take to the Lord. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what they did. They took their griefs to Jesus. The Bible tells us in Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. What do we often do? Oftentimes the Lord is the last one that we consult in the day of trouble. We try to fix it ourselves, or we try to consult other people who will fix it for us, rather than taking the first recourse, which is to go to Christ with it. Listen, there's none of the things that we ever experience in this life that are beneath the notice of Christ. Are we not encouraged by Paul in Philippians 4 verse 6? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We're not to be anxious. When it says be careful for nothing, it means be full of care for nothing. Over anxious for nothing, but in everything. Even the small things, we are to let our requests be made known unto God. We are exhorted in Scripture to cast our burden upon the Lord. We may trust the issues of our bodies to the Lord as well as our souls. Now that is not to say you don't go to the doctor. That is not to say you don't seek out medicinal help. Of course that's not what we're saying. The Bible even speaks of Luke, one of the disciples of the Lord, who was the beloved physician. He was a doctor. The Lord didn't say to Luke, stop being a doctor. We don't need doctors anymore because everybody will just be healed without medicine. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. However, it does teach us that there's no trouble that's too great or too small to bring to him. So the application that was made is right here. They sent unto him. But also notice the argument that was made. When they sent to the Lord, it was with this plea. He whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, this is a man that you love. And they were not being presumptuous when they said that, because this was true. But you will notice carefully again, this argument is not, Lord, here is somebody who loves you so much. Here is an outstanding believer. Here's a man who has confessed thee before the world and suffered reproach for thy name, etc. No, it is rather he whom thou lovest. As someone put it, the only argument was in Jesus' breast. The Lord loved Lazarus, even as he loves all of his people. And again, we can say of all those who suffer as believers, whether it be a physical trial or some other kind of trial or tribulation, they are loved, even as Lazarus was loved by Jesus. He whom thou lovest. That's a wonderful description. Is that a description of you? Can we say today that you are one who is loved by Christ? Because of this great love that believers can rejoice in, we can say from Scripture that it is a predestinating love. The love that the Lord had for Lazarus is the same love that He has for all of His people. And it was spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. And here are the words of the Lord Himself. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't it a wonderful thing when the Lord comes to you and when the Lord Himself says to you, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. If you're a child of God this morning, that's what the Lord says to you. I have loved you with a predestinating love, a love that had no beginning. Now, I don't know about you, but that boggles my mind completely. To think about a love that never, ever had any beginning. That's what this verse says. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A love that never began anywhere. And furthermore, it is a love that has no ending. It is the eternal love of election. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 contains those lovely words. Where in speaking of God's people, the apostle says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What a love is this? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Paul speaks of that again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 13, he simply says there, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. There it is again. Those whom the Lord loves. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because, here's why we're giving thanks. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. I remember a guy once, he belonged to the Salvation Army. I worked alongside him. He was an Arminian through and through. And he used to say to me, well, the Lord doesn't call people to salvation in election. He elects them to service. Really? He elects them to service, but not salvation. So then he would elect somebody to service who's not saved. Oh, no, 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 he wouldn't do that. Well, then how are they going to be saved then? If they're elect to service, how are they not elect to salvation? What utter nonsense is that? Listen, if words mean anything, and they do, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Those are the means. Regeneration. That's what it means, our sanctification of the Spirit in that instance. And belief of the truth. There comes that point where you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And if you haven't believed to the saving of your soul, you're not a Christian. Can I just tell you that? If you haven't come by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Because that's how people are saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is by faith. It is by grace that you're saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Predestinating love, that's the love that Lazarus experienced. And yet, we note that even one who was chosen from eternity to be the Lord's had to endure hardship and suffering in this life. Predestination, election, doesn't make you immune from trials and from troubles. But of this love of Christ, we may further state that it's not only a predestinating love, It is a persuading love. Look at that verse again in Jeremiah 31:3. Therefore, because of this everlasting love that I've chosen you with, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, the joy of knowing that the Lord has drawn us to himself. Every Christian knows this by experience. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. This drawing work is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 110 and verse 3, and it says of him, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What's the day of the Lord's power? It's the day when the Spirit of God draws a soul to Christ. And Lazarus was just like every other redeemed soul. He would never have sought the Lord if Christ had not sought him. It would not have happened. We sang earlier in our service, I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Yes, we did seek the Lord, but it was because the Lord was moving us to seek him. John chapter 6, verse 44, again the words of the Lord Jesus, very, very clear as daylight. No man can come to me. There is inability. No man can do it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Salvation is a divine revelation. And just like every other Christian, Lazarus was loved with a persuading love, a love that drew him to receive Christ as his own Lord and Savior. Concerning the love of Jesus for his people, we can say furthermore, it is a pardoning love. Thank God every single sin is blotted out by the precious blood. There's not a spot that remains, not one stain that remains. There's some products that are advertised in this life that are very good for getting stains out. And sadly, there are certain stains that seem to be immune to some of those products. And there may be reasons for that. But I want to tell you, there's not a stain and there's not a spot that cannot be removed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanseth from all sin. Ephesians 1. Verse 7 tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 103, we learn that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Every sin has been blotted out. I love those words in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That blotteth out thy transgressions. Again, the analogy changes, but it's the same thought in Isaiah 55. Look there at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, it's an interesting phrase that's used there. He will abundantly pardon. In your authorized version, the Hebrew is given an alternate rendering there in the margin. He will multiply to pardon. And what that simply signifies is that he will pile pardon upon pardon. For every sin, he has a pardon for that sin. He will abundantly pardon. Oh, the love of God that pardons all of our sins. We can rejoice in that. Lazarus experienced that. He whom thou lovest is sick. Loved with a predestinating love. Loved with a persuading love. Loved with a pardoning love. And yes, loved with a preserving love. Because having loved us, he will love us unto the end. We can rejoice if we're truly saved concerning a love that is a preserving love. The Lord keeps us. He will never let us go. He will keep us forever. He will never allow one of us to perish who are truly saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. There's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. We're eternally saved. He whom thou lovest. Lazarus, you see, like every other believer, was a sheep that the Lord had found, and of whom the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He whom thou lovest. Oh, let us learn from this that when we ask for anything from the Lord, our argument is only to be found in him. All that he is to us and for us, he whom thou lovest. And there's no greater argument than this as to why God should answer your prayers. You are loved by him. And Lazarus' sisters had learned the secret of prevailing prayer. The application they sent unto him. The argument, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then notice the acquiescence. When we acquiesce in something, we rest in it. We're able to settle down in it. The acquiescence. The sisters just left their case in the Lord's hands. They just sent to Christ with the information, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they didn't tell the Lord what to do. They trusted his wisdom and they rested in his grace. Notice carefully, they didn't say, come quickly and heal him, Lord. As they could have done. Because others did that in similar circumstances. You read the Gospels. You find, for instance, in Mark chapter 5. And in verse 23. There's a man called Jairus, who was one of the rulers of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and we know what happened. And she was healed. She was raised. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in this particular case, I want you to see that the sisters, Mary and Martha, let their misery plead for them. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, thou dost know what to do in this situation. Likewise, when we pray, may we pray with total dependence upon the Lord's wisdom and grace. The Lord knows what to do. But as well as this point that we have just made concerning this specific plea, let's think about the sure prospect. In this chapter and verse 4, John chapter 11, verse 4. The Bible says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now this seemed to be the very answer they were looking for. What a joy for Mary and Martha to know that their brother was not going to die from this malady, or so they thought. That's how they took the words of Christ. I'm sure that's how you would have taken them as well. This sickness is not unto death. You would have automatically assumed he's not going to die. This is what Jesus actually said. Notice the exclamation. This sickness is not unto death. I'm going to conjecture here that a messenger perhaps traveled with this word spoken by the Lord and brought it to those sisters that very evening in Bethany. This sickness is not unto death. That's what Jesus said. I heard him say it. This sickness is not unto death. And they would have been rejoicing in that. But as they sat there watching their brother as the night wore on, this word from Christ seemed less and less likely to be fulfilled. Robert Murray McShane, in commenting on this, said, "The sisters tell their joy to the dying man. This sickness is not unto death." But he gets weaker and weaker. And as they look through their tears at his pale cheeks, they begin almost to waver in their faith. But Jesus said it. And Jesus cannot lie. If it were not so, he would have told us, "This sickness is not unto death." At last, Lazarus breathed his latest sigh beside his weeping sisters. His eye is dim, his cheek is cold, he is dead. And yet Jesus said, "Not unto death." The friends assemble to carry the body to the rocky sepulchre. And as the sisters turn away from the tomb, their faith dies. Their hearts sink into utter gloom. What could the Lord mean by saying, "Not unto death"? McShane rightly made the point, learn to trust Christ's word, whatever sight may say. We live in dark times. Every day the clouds are becoming heavier and more lowering. The enemies of the Sabbath are raging. The enemies of the church are becoming more desperate. The cause of Christ is everywhere threatened. But we have a sweet word of promise. This sickness is not unto death. Darker times are coming yet. The clouds will break and deluge our country soon with a flood of infidelity. And many will be like Mary, heartbroken. Has the Lord's word failed? No, never. This sickness is not unto death, because the dry bones of Israel shall live. But think about this. The Lord's word is always true, however things might appear outwardly to contradict it. And that's the great lesson here. The Lord obviously meant these words in a fuller and deeper way than that which they understood or imagined. When Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death," what he meant was it was not unto a permanent death. But they misunderstood, and I would have thought the same thing. If someone sent to me about someone that I loved and said, "Well, this sickness is not unto death," I would assume, well, he's not going to die. But the Lord meant something different. But is this not, as a general point, a problem that we often have as we come to the Word of God? Sometimes we imagine it to mean something different to what it actually does mean. That's why you have preachers who preach rubbish. Because frankly, they think the Bible teaches something that it doesn't teach. Well, the Bible says this, and that's what the Bible means. That's what people will say. Well, if language means anything, that's what it means. The problem is that they don't consult what the Bible says everywhere on the subject. You could take a verse out of context and make it to teach anything, if you were minded to do so. But so there's the exclamation, "This sickness is not unto death." And then there's the explanation. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And they should have been thinking about that. What did the Lord mean by that? Well, frankly, the subsequent events brought far more glory to God than if Lazarus had recovered right away from his sickness. His sisters would not have appreciated this at the time, of course, but subsequent events made this abundantly clear, because at the grave of Lazarus, the Lord's affection was made known. Look at verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Oh, the tears of Christ. The great love of Christ was openly manifested at the graveside. And the people there even commented upon his love for Lazarus. They said, "Behold how he loved him." And friend, often you can only experience the tender affection of the Lord Jesus in times of deepest sorrow. It is true that the Lord loved the entire family and not just Lazarus. Some have suggested that Mary was the most heavenly minded of the siblings. She seems to have been filled with livelier gratitude and to have been an eminent believer, full of love and of a teachable, meek and quiet spirit. And yet the fact is, Jesus loved all of them in that family. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I can tell you that everyone who is in Christ is loved by Christ. Even the weak ones, even the weakest members are loved by Christ. His affection was made known. But also in those later events, we see that his ability was made known. Read from verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And one preacher at least commented that if the Lord had not made it personal like that and had just said, "Come forth," everybody in that graveyard would have risen. But he made it personal. "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Oh, there the Lord Jesus is being glorified, isn't he? Here are people who are being brought to faith in Christ. His power to raise the dead was clearly manifested. He showed himself right there to be the resurrection and the life. Christ was more glorified by that than he would have been if Lazarus had never gotten sick and died. And so you see, the means by which some of us may glorify God the most is through suffering and affliction. There are graces that are manifested in some believers in times of suffering and trouble that would never be seen otherwise. It is by the treading of the grapes that the sweet juices of the vine are brought out. But there's a third thing and a last thing to notice here. As well as the sure prospect, there's the sovereign purpose, that the Son of God might be glorified. I know you're just like me, though you may not think it, and I'm just like you. In many, many ways, we're all the same. And we all sometimes wonder, don't we, how could this that's happening right now be for the glory of God? And you can apply that to any number of things. But certainly in your own life's experience, you might wonder, how does this circumstance right here qualify as something that's for the glory of God? And yet in God's sovereign purpose, it is. And one day you shall see it. But you have to trust him in the meantime. Now, ultimately, this was the most important thing in this whole episode. The glory of Christ. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And that is the case in all of our troubles and trials as well. Now, when you look at this portion, there seems to be a contradiction here. Jesus loved Lazarus and he loved these sisters. And yet he did nothing for 2 days. Did you notice that? He abode where he was for 2 days. That's what verse 6 tells us. He abode. After he had heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now you would have expected, and I would have expected, the very reverse of that. Jesus loved them, and so he would have made no delay, but hastened as quickly as he could to Bethany, to be there with them. And that's the way with human love. That's what we would do. We wouldn't make any delay. We would get there as soon as we could. You hear that somebody is sick that you really love, you run to see them and to try to help them. But these were 2 days that the Lord allowed to pass. The messenger gave the message, "This sickness is not unto death." They knew Jesus loved them. He loved Lazarus. And I'm sure that they expected him to come every hour that was passing. Jesus will be here soon. Maybe Martha would be saying, "Well, why is he tarrying? Why is he so long in coming? What's keeping him?" Mary might have said, "Well, don't fret, Martha. I know that he'd be here. You know that he loves Lazarus. He loves us. You know his word is true. He said this sickness is not unto death. He'll soon be here." But then the inevitable comes about and he dies. And they're overwhelmed. He loves us, but he's tarried for 2 days. And later on they wondered why that should be. You notice that both Martha and Mary said the same thing. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Down in verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And you know, I'm going to tell you, both of those women were absolutely correct. Because if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Say, how do you know? Because no one in the Bible ever died in the presence of Jesus. No one. Study it carefully. No one died in the presence of Christ. Because death has to give itself up in the presence of Christ. When he was on the cross, who died first? Jesus died first. They came to break the legs of Jesus and the two thieves. They broke their legs, hastening their death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That was true. That's why the Lord stayed away. He was going to be glorified through raising him from death. But they didn't know that. And sometimes we don't know what the Lord's reasons for delay are, even in answering our prayers or coming to our aid. Lord, why didn't you come yesterday? Why didn't you come 2 days ago? Why didn't you intervene in my situation earlier than now? Well, there's a simple answer to that. Because he's God. And he sees the end from the beginning. And he knows right from wrong. The Lord knew everything that was going on there in the room of Lazarus. But the Lord knew what he was going to do. The Lord knew that the grave was going to give up its dead. He knew that soon he was going to turn their weeping into songs of rejoicing. And so he just stayed where he was because he is God. What we must often do in our times of trouble is just what Psalm 46 tells us to do. Be still and know that I am God. There's another reason why the Lord did not come earlier. Not only because he's God and his sovereign purpose was to be carried out, but he wanted to increase their faith. And that's what he did. He wanted to increase their faith, but he had given them a word. It was an easy and simple word for them to hold to, but it was a word that was put under great trial because whenever Lazarus got worse and worse, they thought that that promise was not true. Their faith died with Lazarus. And yet Christ's word was still true. And in the aftermath, their faith was increased in a greater way. And so it will be for us. In all the trials of faith, when God gives us a promise, he is trying our faith even through that promise. Are you willing to trust his word? He says it will be well. Can you believe that it will be well? And someone put it, just as the roots of trees take firmer hold when they're contending with the wind, so faith takes a firmer hold when it struggles with adverse appearances. We must trust in the Lord's word. And then when the Lord came at the last and healed the brother, the ultimate healing was to bring him back from the dead. He did that to show his great love at the grave. And he also did it to show his great power at the grave. And these foreshadowings of the glory of Christ would have been lost to us and to the world if he had not let Lazarus die. So in that sense, it was good that the Lord stayed away for 2 days. Because the aftermath was so much more glorifying to him. So much more encouraging to faith. And the honor of the Lord's name has been spread far and wide as a result. You think of this. When the Lord raised people from the dead, they were in various stages. There was a girl who had only just died. Her name was Jairus' daughter. 12 years of age, she had only just died. The Lord raised her from death. Then there was the young man, the widow of Nain's son. He had not just died, he was already in the casket and his funeral was underway. And they were passing by when the Lord stopped the funeral procession and he touched the bier, not B-E-E-R, but B-E-I-R. There's a great difference. The coffin, the casket, he touched it and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he did and restored him to his mother. So there's another stage of death. But here's Lazarus. And he hasn't just died. He's been dead for 4 days. The process of decomposition, they were afraid, had already begun to set in, because they said to the Lord Jesus when he was going to raise him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." It's interesting that, because in the next chapter, we find that his sister Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, which was really something that cost about a year's wages. Very costly ointment. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and she used all of that on Christ. And the comment that was made by Christ was in verse 7 of John 12, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Notice that. A funeral had taken place in the meantime. It was her brother. Mary could well have used that ointment to embalm his body for his burial, but she didn't. She kept it for Jesus. And that's why they said about Lazarus, after the 4 days in the tomb, "By this time he stinketh," because he had not been embalmed. He had not been anointed with that costly spikenard. That oil was kept for Christ. What a great woman of faith Mary was, in keeping what could have been spent on her own family, kept that for the Lord himself. See, the Lord was more important to her even than Lazarus. But what a wonderful thing it was when the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did come forth. And in the aftermath of that, many were converted. It says in verse 45, many who had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, and even went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. What a testimony Lazarus was. Because right there in the next chapter, he's sitting with them at the table. And there were people that were interested in finding out if it was true or not. Because in chapter 12 and verse 9, they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They wanted to put Lazarus back in that fresh tomb, because there were people getting converted as a result of what Jesus did. See, the Son of God was glorified thereby. And you don't know, and I don't know, what way the Lord will be glorified through our trials. We have no way of knowing the purpose of God, but we believe that he has a purpose, and therefore we must trust in him. May God help us to do that. May the Lord help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust his word, whatever that word might say, because his word ultimately will be proved true.